with me to Daniel chapter 3. We have been doing a series on the book of Daniel, and we are now looking at a chapter in the book of Daniel that perhaps we're very familiar with. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace and their deliverance from it. We're going to look at the first part of this chapter today. And let's read verses 1 through 18. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth was 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent together the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, and the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and other kind of music, you're to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and other kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You are king. You, O king, have made a decree. That every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews among whom are appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and other kind of music, to fall down and worship that image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." I think we are aware of the rest of the story, that they are thrown into the furnace and God delivers them, which we'll look at more in detail next week, but let's look at this first part today. Let us pray. Father, we see these passages with your miraculous hand delivering your people. We also see this example of faithfulness in the face of idolatry and tremendous pressure to desert what you say is right and true, to violate that it is only God is to be worshiped. We pray that you would be at work in our lives to have that type of faithfulness in the midst of whatever cultural pressures we face. In Jesus' name, amen. One time on the TV show Jeopardy, the final category was the Bible, and you'll see people who know, 19th century German poets without fail, but you see the Bible category, the final Jeopardy category is, ding, the Bible, and they all like that. The question was, the name of the three young Hebrew men who were thrown into the fiery furnace. And when the answers came out, they write them down with a little music. And the answers one gave was, who are the three wise men? Another one gave Abraham, Moses, and Jesus. I guess those are the biblical names he knew. And something else like that. And how much did you wager? Each one, 0, 0, 0. No thought that they knew anything like that. Well, last week we observed that after Daniel had told Nebuchadnezzar his dream and interpreted it, he was promoted and he requested that his three friends be given positions of authority also at the end of chapter 2. In Daniel 3, these three young men are accused and attacked by some of the other wise men who most likely were jealous of the favor these men had received from the king. And this leads to really one of the more dramatic events in Old Testament history, where God protected these three faithful men from the fiery furnace. Now we see a dramatic testimony of faith and obedience to God in this passage, as well as God's miraculous deliverance at the end of the passage. Well, Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself and his empire. In the first 7 verses, we see, as we just read, that he set up this golden idol, this golden statue image, and commanded everyone to worship it. In Daniel 2, in the dream that Daniel interpreted, the head of this statue in that dream was made out of gold, which was identified as being the Babylonian Empire. You may remember then there was the chest of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire, then the bronze, the Alexandrian Empire, and finally the Roman Empire, and the legs with different metals. But only the head was gold, which was Babylon. In Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar set up a large statue that was all of gold. Edward Young comments, it is quite possible that overcome with pride because of this conquest and the downfall of Jerusalem would have been included in these, and also influenced by Daniel's identification of himself as the head of gold, the king erected an image which possibly may have been of himself. It was, however, erected to do honor to his God as well as to himself, probably because the dream he had been identified as the head of gold. Now the whole statue is gold. James Montgomery Boyce said it this way, Nebuchadnezzar might have said to himself, wouldn't it be nice if more of the statue were gold than just the head? The head represents me, and I'm glad that I'm the head and not the toe, but it would really be nice if it was not just the head, but the whole statue. Why should my kingdom be succeeded by other kingdoms? Why shouldn't the great Babylon, which I have built, last forever? So Nebuchadnezzar built a statue that represented his will for the future. It was all of gold. In this way, he deified his own God and said, in effect, I will not allow the God of Daniel to set my kingdom aside. My rule will continue. Now, whether the image was of Nebuchadnezzar himself or one of his gods, it doesn't really matter. The statue represents the power and glory of the Babylonian Empire. Daniel had declared in Daniel 2:21 that it was God who removes and God who sets up kings. Nebuchadnezzar makes a defiant declaration that he can set up gods for his people to worship. Repeatedly it is set forth that Nebuchadnezzar himself set up the golden image. In fact, in the passage we just read, that is mentioned in verses 1, 5, 7, 12, 15, and 18, that Nebuchadnezzar set up the image. We see similar exaltation of leaders and various idols down through history. In Rome, the Caesars didn't care if Christians had their own deity or concept of God, as long as they acknowledged Caesar as Lord, Kyrios Kaiser. When the Christians would only confess Kyrios Christos, Christ is Lord, they were persecuted. In modern times, the Japanese invaders in Korea and Manchuria between the two world wars demanded that Christians, Confucians, and Buddhists worship the emperor. We see this type of thing in all types of regions and areas of the world. You could think of in the Middle East, if you're a Christian in one of the Middle Eastern countries, you better be secret about it, or you could be easily killed. I know when I've gone to Ukraine, there have been many who talked about the house churches, the underground churches they had during the Soviet period. And they talked about having maybe one Bible for the whole group that they would read extensively out of when they would get together. Well, like Nebuchadnezzar, these various empires, regions, they didn't care what the people believed in terms of their own religion, as long as their religious beliefs were subordinate to the empire and its demands. In our society, we have more subtle pressures to subordinate our faith to the culture. We can believe whatever we want, but we urge to keep it private. The church is not to address the issues of the day. R.C. Sproul made the point that said the church can be on like a reservation. And you can sing your hymns, you can pray your prayers, you can do whatever you want, as long as you stay on the reservation. But don't wander off. Don't go into the public square and say something is right or wrong before a true and living God. And perhaps the greatest cultural sin to pronounce is the absolute that Jesus is the only way to salvation. And that means that other religions are not valid. Jesus is the only way. And of course, Jesus himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You make that claim and you'll be scorned or attacked in some way. Well, we are called to obey God and stand for truth, just like the three young Hebrew men in this passage. You notice how bold they are in verses 8 to 10 when they're brought before the king and they're accused and so forth. They say, when the other satraps bring them before them, and they just say simply, we don't have to think about what we're going to answer. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we had no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And while this large company of people bowed to the idol, they did not. They did not bow. Their Chaldean rivals perhaps saw this as a great opportunity to get rid of them. So they brought this to the king. And implied in their accusation is the charge of ingratitude. The king had honored these men, but they did not honor the king's God or worship his image. Under normal circumstances, we are to bend over backward to obey the laws of the land, of the state. In fact, in Romans 13, in verses 1 and 2, we see a very important passage concerning this. When it says Romans 1, just a minute here. There we go. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, though there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Under normal circumstances, we are to obey the laws of the land. We don't go through a school zone where the speed limit's 20 miles an hour and say, I think I'll drive 70. Or go into a store and, I like that radio. I think I'll just put it in my purse or under my coat and take it, things like that. We do obey the laws against stealing and theft and perjury, those types of things. But if the state commands us to do something that God has forbidden, or forbids us to do something that God has commanded us to do, then we have the moral obligation to disobey the state. We are to obey God and obey Him first. For example, in this passage, the command to worship the golden idol was the command of the legitimate state that they were living in. And they said, we're not going to do that. We're going to obey God. And we're going to obey the first two of the Ten Commandments. Not to have any other God before us or bow to an image. In Daniel 6, we see a similar instance when the law of the land becomes not to pray to anyone but King Darius for the next 30 days. And Daniel's immediate response is to continue to pray three times a day. And he's thrown into the lion's den and delivered miraculously then. In Exodus chapter 1, earlier in biblical history, the Hebrew midwives were commanded by Pharaoh to kill the boy babies of the Jewish women. And they disobeyed. They did not do it. And they told the king, well, they had, they're so vigorous, they give birth before we can get there. And Pharaoh believes them. Well, God blesses them for their disobedience and gives them homes, families. And in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5, in our recent series in the book of Acts, we saw this. When the Sanhedrin commanded Peter and John and not to preach any more about Jesus, Peter said, we have to obey God rather than man. So we have to normally obey the laws of the state, except when they conflict with what God says is right. Again, James Boyce, commenting on this passage, says, let me say at this point, so we understand this story on the proper level, that this is the problem that confronts every follower of the true God when the requirements of serving Him come into conflict with the demands of the secular state. I mean by this not merely a demand to do an openly wicked thing or die for refusing to do it, like refusing to turn over or kill Jews in Nazi Germany. I mean pressure to disobey the teachings of the Bible, whether by peers in your school, by fellow employees, by employers, or by whoever it may be. Whether you are pressured to do something for or not do something that you know is against what God says is right, then you are to disobey. You must do what God says is right, even if the consequences are costly. I had one family illustration of this, which was very vivid to me that I heard as I grew up. My mother and father both graduated from high school in 1934, in the middle of the Depression. And my father managed to find a job in a wholesale grocery store or business, and then was hired by another wholesale company that could give him better salary and so forth. And he was doing really pretty well as a young man in the middle of the Depression. Well, it was going all right there, and he was actually became the assistant manager until the main manager told him that, I want you to put you in charge of invoice correction. So he went through all the invoices and corrected anyone that he found that had some error with it. And then the boss came and said, oh, no, you're not supposed to correct all of them. He said, you only correct this one and this one because we know those stores check their invoices, and you're only to correct the ones that are against us. Anyone that's in our favor, you just let that be. And of course, in the 30s, a lot of those smaller stores, they didn't check their invoices and all that as carefully as we do today. They didn't think they needed to. He also discovered that when they sold bulk sugar and coffee and flour at that time, that 25 pounds was 23 and 10 pounds was 9. And so he refused. And he fired him. So here he is, a newly married young man in the Depression with this job. And he said, no, I'm not going to cheat. And he told the man, he said, these merchants trust you, and you're stealing from them. Well, that didn't go over well when he said that, and out he went. And now it did lead. He thought something like that was coming. He had already had one conflict with the boss. The workers are unloading the railroad cars, you know, heavy labor. They're working 18 hours a day. And they petitioned him for a 16-hour work day, and he brought it to the boss, and the boss went into a rage about the lazy bums that were working for him, wanted a 16-hour work day. And he said, "You're supposed to be on management side, you know, these guys, you know, what, they're so lazy." And that put him in disfavor too. So he thought that was coming, and he had already made negotiations with a small grocery store that was having trouble, and he had negotiated with the creditors and with the owners to take over their debts. And I think the creditors thought, maybe we'll get something out of this guy. We're not getting anything here. And that led to him going into his own business, which then grew and became a prosperous business in his life. He didn't know that would happen, but he said, I was determined I wasn't going to cheat these people. And Boyce points out that the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had been established by God did not make Nebuchadnezzar God himself. The fact that God raises up rulers does not make the rulers autonomous. It does not give them unlimited power. In fact, on the contrary, it limits their power, for they're responsible to the one who set them up. Whether they acknowledge God or not, the duty of believers is to remind the state of this divine limitation. And they are to do it by words, and if necessary, by laying down their lives, which has happened down through history. In verses 13 to 15, when Nebuchadnezzar learns about this, notice his response. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be brought. So he brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" And he told them, "If you're ready to bow down when you hear the sound of all the various musical instruments, it'll be fine. But if you don't, we'll throw you into the fiery furnace." And notice in verse 15, the last phrase, "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Well, we know the answer. But I want to mention that in the translation in verse 17, there's a conditional clause that has been debated, and various translations render it in different ways. I think the best translation I've seen comes from Ian Duguid, and he translates it this way. "If the God whom we serve is willing to say this, then he will do so. But if he does not choose to do so, we still will not service your gods or bow down to the image of gold you have made." And this translation renders a suitable parallel for the phrase, "but if not" phrase. In fact, Ian Duguid makes a statement on this passage. He said, "Some movie quotes are universally recognized, even if we can't remember the movie from which they've come. An actor delivers a line like, 'Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore.' Or, 'Here's looking at you, kid.' Or, of course, 'Do you feel lucky, punk?'" and those kind of quotes are there, or "A man's got to know his limitations," you know, those kind of things. Well, another great movie quote is, "A man's got to do what a man's got to do." And even if you can't remember the movie or who said it was Alan Ladd and Shane. But, you know, it conjures up an image of someone standing up for what's right, no matter what, whatever happens, what are the consequences, I'm going to stand up for it, what's right. And that kind of bold action immediately inspires respect, or at least, I guess, those you're not standing up against. Well, in the same way, this declaration, which is not just a fictional statement, but an inspiring and courageous declaration, is there. These three men would not compromise or set aside a direct command of God. The first two commandments of the Ten Commandments are probably in their minds. We see three things in this that gave them strength in this situation. First, they knew that God is sovereign. He was able to deliver them if that was his will. But it was God's choice whether he did or not. Whether he delivered them or whether they bore witness to God with their deaths, it didn't make any difference to them and their decision. Live or die, we will be faithful to God. Second, they knew the scriptures. They knew God's law and what he commanded concerning idols. Temper Longman writes that they are being told to demote their God, the one who created them, by not giving him their exclusive worship. They are also to worship a statue of the God they know does not exist. They cannot simply rationalize their actions because of the act of bowing down and worship indicates that they affirm the statue as equal to the true God. By accepting this statue into the category of deity, they will inevitably reduce the ultimacy, authority, and jurisdiction of the true God and demote him in such a way that will make him out to be no more than one of the deities of the polytheistic world. Ultimately, the dilution or diminishment of deity is a denunciation of deity. And third, they were willing to die through their convictions. They may have known that God was sovereign and that they may have known the scriptures, but not be willing to pay the price for our obedience. I read of the Romanian pastor during the dictatorship of Ceausescu, wrote a paper on the principles of God's way in life. He sent one to the dictator and was called before the authorities to answer for his religious convictions and preaching. And he expected to be killed, so he set his affairs in order. When he appeared before the interrogating officer, he said, "I have to tell you first that I'm ready to die. I put my affairs in order. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Because when you kill me, people all over Romania will read my books and believe on the God I preach even more than they do now." The interrogator replied, "Who said anything about killing?" And he eventually let him go to get out of Romania. Well, in terms of people suffering and experiencing persecution because of their faith in Jesus, sometimes we see God miraculously deliver them. In other situations, they bear witness to God with their blood. In fact, I heard a speaker years ago who was in Bulgaria just after World War II in the communist period. And he was imprisoned and tortured for his faith. And he was eventually released, and he wanted to leave the country and get out and wanted to tell about the plight of Christians and the underground churches there. And the officer that he saw try to get a visa to get out said, "You'll get out over my dead body." And the Christians prayed that he would get out, and it happened that that man dropped dead of the heart attack. And the new man came in and said, stamp, go, I don't care. But he said, "I wasn't actually praying for the man's death, but it happened." Well, some people do, though, bear witness with their blood. We see in Revelation chapter 6, in verses 9 and following, an example of this. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." They're essentially praying for the final consummation of God's redemptive purposes, for the second coming of Jesus. And say, how long until that takes place? Given a white robe, told to rest. And notice, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves have been. There are some people whose divine call from God is to die for the gospel, to bear witness in that way. And think about how many Christians down through history have done that. We think about many people in the Roman period, but there have been many all down through history. One person I know that suffered for her faith and her family died was Corrie ten Boom. Some of you may be familiar with her story. She and her family were Dutch Reformed believers who tried to help Jewish people escape the Nazi persecution. Wrote the book The Hiding Place, made a movie on it. And they were captured, ultimately, and imprisoned. Corrie and her sister Betsy were at the concentration camp Ravensbrück, a brutal place. The woman guards were not allowed to carry guns. They all carried attack dogs. And the head of those was a 19-year-old, I believe, woman who was vicious. She was having an affair with Joseph Mengele, you know, the Nazi doctor. And every now and then, she would just pull out one of the women, put him in a circle, and they'd all let their dogs loose just to kill the person, have the person mauled to death. That was the environment they were in. And in fact, ultimately, Betsy died of an illness in the camp. A short time after Betsy's death, all the prisoners are lined up in the yard, and they begin to call out numbers of the prisoners for them to come forward. And when they called Corrie's number, she thought she was going to be killed. Thought, well, we're all older. We don't work as well. They're probably going to now eliminate this group. And as she was walking forward, her mind flashed back to a conversation she had with her father when she was a little girl. She told him, you know, Papa, I don't know if I could ever die for Jesus. And he said, when you get on the train to Amsterdam, when do I give you the ticket? He said, just before I get on the train, when I need it. And he replied, the same is true with God. If you are ever called upon to suffer or die for Jesus, he will give you the strength and the grace you need just when you need it. And when she did go forward, she was released because of the clerical error. And she went free. And in fact, it was just a week before all the women her age in the camp were killed. Well, the same is true for us. If we are called to die for Jesus or suffer in some way for our faith, God will give us the grace we need at that time. Of course, we pray for that. However, God has not promised to give us grace in the face of every situation we might imagine that we could have someday. And notice the word imagine. A lot of times people imagine what could happen in the future and then worry and fret about it rather than dealing with what we have today. And like manna, grace is not something that could be stored up for a later use. Each day receives its own supply. And we know that God delivered these three young Jewish men, but even if he had not done that, they gave the power and the strength. He did give them the power and the strength to stand in the midst of that threat. Now, one person who stood in the midst of that kind of threat and ultimately was stoned to death was the first martyr in the New Testament, Stephen, one of the first deacons, who was before the Sanhedrin and he ultimately stoned to death as Saul of Tarsus, remember, held the cloaks. And in the end of that passage, he looks up and he sees Jesus standing, receiving him. Jesus was standing by him. And of course, what do we stand for and against in our culture? We certainly stand for the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is the only way to salvation. We also stand against the things in our culture that violate the clear commands of God. Of course, we can think of some of the big ones in our culture, you know, abortion, homosexuality, transgenderism that are there. We unashamedly proclaim both the gospel and the clear teaching of what God's word says to whatever cultural issue comes up that would violate the commands of God. And they're also to be a part of our regular prayers. One last thought with this is in Revelation chapter 12, in verse 11, it's speaking about Christians standing up against powers of evil, that without going into all the interpretation of that chapter. But it mentions three things that they stood with. Verse 11, Revelation 12. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their wives even unto death. Well, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, speaking of the Satan, the serpent, and so forth. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, the gospel itself. Here is the way of salvation, through faith in Jesus. Person believes in Jesus, their sins are forgiven, they're accepted as righteous before God because of Christ's righteousness imputed and credited to them. There's the proclamation of the word of God. Said, and by the word of their testimony, they had a consistent life of faithfulness to the Lord, and they proclaimed the gospel. And they loved not their wives even unto death. They had an eternal perspective. That could be true of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We believe God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow to the idol. They maintained that eternal perspective. And if you're in Christ, ultimately, you're secure. What could man do to you? Man can kill you, but they cannot take your soul. And you have an eternity before you when you're in Jesus and truly rely upon him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all the witness of your people throughout biblical history, and particularly thinking of these three men that stood in the face of pressure and death, and how they stood firm. And of course, we know in the chapter that you did miraculously deliver them. We pray that what other pressures may come upon us, that you would enable us to trust you, to stand firm in faith, to not waver in any way when pressures come to disobey you and what we know is truly right from your word. We thank you for the gospel itself and the promise that we have of salvation in Jesus, and the fact that we know that we have an eternity set before us because of the work of Jesus in his life, his death, and his resurrection. In Jesus' name. We also